All right, so if you would open up your Bibles, I'd like you to begin by opening up to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And so we're going to be continuing our verse-by-verse study in Mark chapter 11, or through the Gospel of Mark. But I wanted to begin with John chapter 5, and my brain is a little bit foggy after the week, and so hopefully I put the right scripture references. It looks funny to me right now. But John chapter 5, starting in verse 16, it should start, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus." Is that what it says? Yes, okay, good. For some reason, I was thinking it was six in my mind, but that's just fatigue. All right, so John 5, let's start there. It says, verse 16, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." And so what had happened here, and kind of give you the context, is Jesus had healed a paralyzed man on the Sabbath. And that was a big deal for these guys. The religious leaders were always upset when Jesus did something on the Sabbath because it kind of broke their interpretation of what should happen on the Sabbath. And so Jesus healed this paralyzed man, so they've been out of shape about him. Notice verse 17, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God.'" So when you have an interaction with someone, they say, "Well, Jesus never claimed to be God," or "people didn't think Jesus was God." There's a clear indication that Jesus was equating himself with God the Father, making himself equal with God the Father. I had the privilege on the retreat of teaching about the Trinity and showing the equality of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Jesus has made, from these religious leaders' perspective, Jesus has made a bad situation worse. He's not only healed on the Sabbath, breaking their rules, but now he's made himself equal with God the Father. But Jesus is going to continue. Verse 19, "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." And then here it is in verse 22, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." I don't know how anyone who questions the deity of Jesus Christ can read verse 22 with a straight face. Verse 22, Jesus says, "The Father has committed all judgment to me. I will judge all." That is a clear indication of deity. And then he says in verse 23, "And all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Now, I don't want to really expand on Jesus' deity as much as Jesus as judge. And he is judge because he is a second person of the Godhead. He is fully God. And so that's what I want to look at today. I want to think about Jesus as judge. So you see, the Lord Jesus here in John chapter 5 says very clearly, without equivocation, "I am the judge." In fact, he says clearly, "The Father judges no one, but has given that job to me. I am going to judge all." Now, Paul says something very similar when speaking to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. Let me read it for you, or you can turn there if you like. Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul says this, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained." And we say, who is this man? Well, next part of this verse says, "He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." This man he's going to judge the world through is a man who was raised from the dead, of course, being the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus is judge of all. Says it clearly in John chapter 5, says it clearly in Acts chapter 17. And remember that Jesus can judge all because the Father has given him this authority and because every created thing belongs to Jesus. Colossians 1 verse 16 says, "For by him, by Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." The scriptures are clear that Jesus Christ is the judge of all. The Father has given him this authority. The day is coming when the Father will judge through the Lord Jesus. And this is right because the Lord Jesus, all things were created through him and by him and for him. So with these truths regarding the judgment of Jesus in mind, let's turn now to the passage we'll be studying this morning, and it's Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 19. Again, I've entitled this study, The Judgment of Jesus. And I brought these verses out as a way of introduction to remind us all that Jesus is the judge. Because sometimes we have this false view of God in our mind that the Father wants to judge us. And Jesus doesn't want to judge us. And he's kind of holding back, hey, Dad, be nice to him. You know, and we have this odd view. But we need to remember that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are always on the same page. They're not three conflicting personhoods within the Godhead. And so Jesus Christ is judge. And what's going to come out here in Mark chapter 11 is Jesus is going to give a foretaste of that. Jesus is going to show that he has the authority to judge. And that's very important because we need to be reminded of that in our own lives and look for the judgment of Jesus in our lives as believers. My students at school know this. I talk to them about it often, but we talk about how Jesus is misrepresented in culture. And one of my all-time, I don't know how to even phrase it, one thing that frustrates me almost more than any other thing when it comes to Jesus were these t-shirts that were popular probably 10 years ago that says, Jesus is my homeboy. Mm. Jesus is my homeboy. That is incredibly frustrating to me because it misrepresents who Jesus Christ is. He's not anybody's homeboy. He is your Savior. He is your Lord. He is the Lion and the Lamb. He is the Creator, but ultimately he is judge. And that's an important thing to remember. And so popular culture wishes to diminish and mock Jesus Christ, to bring him down to our level, even to be a little plastic Jesus that we can put in our pocket and take out whenever we want him or need him. But the Jesus of the Scriptures will not be contained. And when the Jesus of Scripture comes to judge and judge righteously, it's not something to be mocked at or to be laughed at. So let's look at Mark 11, starting in verse 12. Please follow along as I read these verses. It says, Now the next day when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, Let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And then his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him. Because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, he went out of the city. So I've divided this passage on the judgment of Jesus into two sections. We'll see, first of all, false foliage and then temple tumults. So let's move into our first section. That's false foliage in verses 12 through 14. And I want to begin by defining this section heading because I realize when it comes to Bible studies, this is an odd section. False foliage. What in the world? It fits. Just follow me. All right. First of all, false. It means not true. It means incorrect. It means erroneous. And then foliage are just the leaves of a plant collectively, all the leaves of a plant. And so when I use the phrase false foliage here, I'm referring to erroneous leaves. And you'll see what that means as we move into this, false leaves. And we'll see this in this false foliage. We'll see it clearly as we move through our first section. So notice verse 12, now the next day. The next day here is Monday of Jesus' final week. This is the concluding week of Jesus' earthly ministry, and it's referred to sometimes as the Passion Week. So Jesus' hour has come. His earthly ministry is drawing to a close. Now let's take a few moments to recap our last study, in which we looked at the final Sunday of Jesus' earthly life. If you remember, things got started by Jesus instructing two disciples to go get a young donkey. Not something you hear every day. Hey guys, come over here. I need you to do something. What's that, Jesus? Hey, I need you to go get a donkey. But I don't want it to be a regular donkey. It needs to be a young donkey that's never been ridden. And you can imagine the disciples were like, I don't know if this we should be doing this. And Jesus gave them these instructions, and the disciples obediently went forth. They retrieved this young donkey, and Jesus entered Jerusalem as a humble king. talked about that last week, and this week, spending the week with Bungie, he listens to my studies, and he was giving me a hard time because I referred to it as a donkey joyride. You know, as Jesus is going there on this little donkey into Jerusalem, and perhaps his feet are kind of dragging on the ground because it's so small, that was a sign of humility, and it was a fulfillment of the scripture from Zechariah that the Messiah would come humbly on a donkey, on a young donkey. And so Jesus enters in as a humble king. We know about the triumphal entry. The people are praising, and messianic fervor is high, and they're excited, and this is our man, and he's going to overthrow Rome and all of that. And then at the end of that day, after the triumphal entry, after the crowds kind of melted away, then Jesus went into the temple, and that's important. That Sunday night, Jesus went into the temple, and he inspected the temple. He looked around. He saw what was going on. He took in the scene. And then that night, he and the disciples went back to Bethany, where they're spending time. They're crashing out on the couches of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So as we move into verse 12 of Mark 11, it's Monday morning. It's the next day. And the Lord Jesus and his disciples are headed back into Jerusalem. So continuing there in verse 12, it says, "Now the next day when he had come out from Bethany, he was hungry." So think about that. Apparently there was not enough food for everyone to have breakfast at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house. Or maybe they had the same camp food that we had this past week. And Jesus said, I'll pass. I'll be good. But you think about it. It was probably the fact that they just ran out of food. You know, you can't just run down to the grocery store. And so Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, they're three people living together. But now they also have the Lord and 12 disciples. So there's 16 people at this house. And so it seems quite likely that the Lord Jesus let everyone eat breakfast before he did. That's kind of the way he does things. And so we read in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus never took time off. Jesus never took the opportunity to say, you know what, I always put other people first. I always do things in that way, and I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to see that. All right. So what Jesus was doing, I believe that Jesus is actually putting other people first. Okay, he's allowing them to eat breakfast, and so he didn't eat breakfast. I don't know if you guys have ever read The Hobbit or you have seen the movie, but there's a scene there at Bilbo's house. And all these hobbits come in, and they kind of come in piece by piece. And as they come in, they start raiding all of Bilbo's food. And they just take all these things, and Bilbo's kind of scrambling around, and he doesn't really get anything to eat. And that kind of is what I imagine it to be here. I believe the disciples are rifling through, you know, all the things at the house, and they're eating all the food, and then what happens? There's nothing left for Jesus. Now, in all honesty, none of us can know what happened at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house that morning. We don't know if they ran out of food or what the deal was. But this is what we do know. The Lord Jesus was hungry as he and his disciples made their way back to Jerusalem on Monday morning. Verse 13 says, "And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves." All right. Now, I know that Rob understands plants pretty well, but for the rest of us, we need some background and some information to kind of make sense of the details here so we can understand what the Lord is communicating. You see, Jesus saw a fig tree with leaves on it. And that here on our slide, that's a fig tree with some leaves on it. And it's important because in the Bible lands, the fig trees had a specific fruit cycle. You see, what they would do, first of all, is they would, at the beginning of the cycle, they would produce this early edible fruit. It wasn't the mature fruit, but it was still edible. And then they would produce leaves, and then shortly after the leaves, they would produce this regular crop of mature fruit. So a fig tree with leaves would be advertising that it had at least some fruit to offer. So it would at least have some of that early fruit, that early edible fruit, if not regular mature fruit. So in response to the advertisement of the leaves, we see in verse 13 that he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. So Lord Jesus is hungry, and so he goes over to the leafy fig tree looking for some fruit to curb his hunger. You see, Jesus was fully man. He wasn't God pretending to be man. He's 100% God. He's 100% man. He has the needs of humanity. He needs to eat, and he's looking to satisfy that hunger. Unfortunately, when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. When Jesus gets to the tree, he finds that the tree has false foliage. You see, the fig tree has leaves, but no fruit. It has no early edible fruit. It has no mature fruit. The fig tree located somewhere between Bethany and Jerusalem is a false advertiser. We all know about false advertisers. And the first thing that comes to my mind when I think of a false advertiser are late night infomercials. One of the best things about not having cable, well, I have cable during football season so I can watch football. Other than that, I don't have it. But when I don't have it is I don't ever get accosted by these infomercials. And you guys have all seen them, right? It's something that comes on, you can't sleep, you turn on the TV, and what it is, it's some kind of a blender or workout equipment or whatever else that'll solve all your problems. For three easy payments of $19.95, it's going to do this, and it's going to do that, and it's going to do the other. And it looks good, and when they work it, man, that's awesome. You get it home, you use it once, you take it apart to clean it, and there's no way to put it back together again. You don't know how it works. There's not a place for it in your cabinet, and it's just a waste. Or it's some piece of workout equipment that no matter if you were to use it 24 hours a day for the rest of your life, it would not get the results of that model in the commercial. It's false advertising. And so it is with this fig tree. It's false advertising. It's acting like it's fruitful, but in reality, it's just leaves. So we see something very interesting in the last part of verse 13. He found nothing but leaves. And then it says this, strangely, for it was not the season for figs. So why is Jesus going looking for figs if it's not the season for figs? Well, the answer is that this tree was producing leaves out of season. The tree was producing leaves out of season. So it was not yet the season for figs, but this tree, by producing leaves, was a pretender. It was giving the appearance of being fruitful, but it wasn't fruitful. And the fact of the matter is that we can all do something similar to this. Even as believers, we can become masters of disguise. We can produce all sorts of leaves so that people will think that we're fruitful. Think about myself early in my Christian walk and, you know, just kind of thought, oh, well, Christianity, now I want people to respect me and I want people to think that I'm spiritual. And so I need to have as many Christian t-shirts as possible. And I need to have the Christian necklaces and I need Christian bumper stickers and I need to carry around these things and I need to talk the way Christians talk. And all of these things, I'm not saying that bumper stickers and t-shirts and all those things, those are fine. If they're just because they're a reflection of what's really going on inside. But if you use those things to be pretend, then it's false fruit. I'm sorry, it's false leaves, false foliage. And so we can do all those things. We can kind of, you know, make it sound like, oh yeah, I was praying this morning, you know. And we can leave these little hints to let people think we're more spiritual than we are. We can produce these leaves to just give ourselves some kind of a satisfaction or pride or appear to be something that we're not. We have to be careful of that. Because ultimately what we fall into in that, when we start doing that, when we produce these leaves instead of fruit, what we're trying to do is please men. We want men to think well of us. We want men to judge us as spiritual. We want men maybe to get off our back and not exhort us or encourage us to press forward. And so what we need to do is seek to produce fruit and realize that whether man recognizes it or not, our fruit is for God. It's not for people. It's very important. And so, unfortunately, this type of leaf behavior, this type of pretending, this false foliage, was what characterized the scribes and Pharisees. And it's interesting because Jesus didn't have anything good to say about the scribes and Pharisees. They were the people he went after all the time. In fact, Jesus went so far as to say this in Matthew 23, verse 5. He says, but all their works they do to be seen by men. All their works. Jesus was saying here that basically the scribes and Pharisees were all leaves and no fruit. It was all just to be seen by men. And people would walk by the fig trees that were the scribes and Pharisees and say, oh, look at all those leaves. But Jesus walked by and said, they have no fruit. It's a dangerous place to be in. And this is such a major problem because God hasn't made us just to be ornaments. God hasn't just made us to say, oh, you know, I just want a pretty tree in my backyard that has lots of leaves. That's not what God desires. God desires fruit. He doesn't just desire leaves. To prove my point, would you please turn to John chapter 15? John 15. I want to look at verses 1 through 8, seeking to make my case that God created us to bear fruit. John 15, starting in verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So I want you to pay attention. Maybe you've seen this before, maybe you haven't. There's a progression here. We see in verse 2, bearing fruit, and then we see at the end of verse 2, as we're pruned, we bear more fruit. So fruit, and then more fruit, and then pay attention, as we see later, it's going to be much fruit. That's what God wants from us. He wants us to bear fruit, and then he wants to prune us so we bear more fruit, and then he wants to continue to work in our life so we bear much fruit. Verse 3, he says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. That's important. For us as believers, there's no way for us to bear fruit on our own. There's no way for us to kind of go off and do our things and lone ranger it and expect to be fruitful. We have to abide in Jesus. Jesus is the true vine. And so we have to bear fruit in him. We abide in Jesus, and then we're able to bear fruit. Notice verse 5, he makes it clear, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. We've all done this probably before, whether we did it because we're trimming trees or we did it just because we're messing around. But you break branches off of a tree or you cut branches off of a tree. And it doesn't have to lie on the ground for very long before those once green leaves turn brown. There's no longer producing fruit because that branch is separated from what gives it life. So for us as believers, as we abide in Jesus, as we spend time with him, as we have a vital relationship with him, we're able to bear that fruit out of our lives. And then Jesus says there in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. So I love that. In verse 2, bear fruit and then bear more fruit. There in verse 5, bears much fruit. And then verse 8, Jesus says, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. That's his desire. You know, and so the interesting thing about bearing fruit is it can be kind of an ugly looking tree, but bear good fruit. But then also there can be some trees that are beautiful. Man, look at that, green and lush and leafy, no fruit. And so don't worry about how men view you and how they look at you. And maybe to them, you're just not a very attractive tree. But if you're bearing fruit and you're bearing more fruit and you're bearing much fruit, then you're a beautiful tree to the Lord. That's an important thing for us to consider and think about. All right, with these truths in mind, would you please turn back to Mark chapter 11 as we move into verse 14. It says, in response, so verse 14, in response to the fig tree having leaves and no fruit, notice what Jesus does. Jesus said to it, interesting, he spoke to the tree and he said, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. Oh, wow. It's interesting. You know, there are environmentalists that really have a problem with Jesus doing this. Jesus destroying a perfectly good tree. It's not perfectly good. Doesn't bear fruit. and so they have all these issues, and that's a whole nother aside. But we think about this. Jesus says to this tree, he's hungry. It's producing leaves like it has fruit, doesn't have fruit. And so he says to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. We might be tempted to think that the Lord cursed the fig tree because he was hangry. You know what hangry is, right? You're so hungry, you get angry. And so it could be we say, oh, Jesus was just hangry. That's not the case. Instead, the Lord Jesus is cursing the fig tree as an object lesson. You see, as we couple the Lord's treatment of the fig tree with what he's going to do next in the temple, it seems safe to assume that the Lord is passing judgment on hypocritical fruitlessness. So it's one thing to be fruitless and then to admit it and say, you know what? I don't have any fruit. I need to do something about it. It's a whole nother thing to be fruitless and to pretend like you do. And so that's Jesus is passing judgment on this hypocritical fruitlessness. Now onto the last part of verse 14, it says, and his disciples heard it. So they heard what Jesus said. They were aware of what the Lord spoke to this fig tree. And we'll see why this is important in our study next week. But for now, let's move from false foliage to our second section, and that's temple tumult in verses 15 through 19. Now, a tumult, it's a violent and noisy commotion or disturbance of a crowd or mob. It's an uproar. That's what's going on here. That's what's going to happen. The Lord is about to go in and cause a temple tumult. Verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem. So Jesus and his disciples complete their short walk from Bethany. And if the Lord was using a little GPS, it would have said arrived at destination. You know, he made his way and there he is. And what happens next appeals to many men. In fact, when I first started reading the Gospels, when the Lord started drawing me to himself as I was a senior in college, man, once I got to this part, I was like, yeah, Jesus is my kind of guy. I love what Jesus does here. Notice, then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. I love this. You know, I grew up watching on TV and had the shows about Jesus. And so often, you know, they would have all the rest of the people would be looking Jewish. And then Jesus would what? Be English accent. He'd be light skinned, blonde, blue eyes. And he looked like if a strong wind came, he would fall over. But here we have Jesus, and what does he do? He goes in the temple and he goes off. He causes an uproar there. And now before we look closely at each of the things that the Lord did here, it's important to realize that the Lord Jesus had already cleansed the temple once before. In fact, at the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus did something almost identical. So if you would, turn to John chapter 2 for a moment. John chapter 2. John chapter 2, Jesus did this at the beginning of his public ministry. So John's Gospel, second chapter, starting in verse 13. It says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables and said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So Jesus did this at the beginning of his ministry when he was relatively unknown, and he went in there and cleansed the temple. And so what happened is just people went back to business. They just kind of went back to the way they were doing things. And so by the time that, you know, 3 years later, as Jesus wraps up his ministry, then he's going to have to do it again. And I've seen this firsthand in my life. When, you know, I was working at Calvary Chapel Houston when the Twin Towers fell on 9/11. And I saw that, you know, for a little while, a nation kind of wanting to repent and turn and worry. But then when things resumed back to, you know, as the threat, you know, seemed to stay far away, then what happened? People just went back to business as usual. God faded back to the background and they just kind of kept doing things as they were. So they got stirred up here in John chapter 2, but then what happened is they just went back to normal. But now as Jesus does this on the heels of coming in as this humble king, then he's proclaiming something different. Jesus here by cleansing the temple, this is showing that it's his house. It's showing that he has authority and the religious leaders are not going to take kindly to it. So back now to Mark 11:15 as we closely examine this verse. And notice first of all, it says, then Jesus went into the temple. I'd encourage you to look up online and kind of what the temple looked like in Jesus's day. And what was interesting is that there was the outer court was the court of the Gentiles. And so it's this big open area, you know, within the temple proper. And this was the only part of the temple in which Gentiles could worship God and gather for prayer. So it was a part of the temple there, and it wasn't part of what God had laid out. But it was a part of just kind of how they did things. So Gentiles could only come this far. Now, remember, the Lord Jesus had gone into the temple to inspect it the day before. So as he goes in on Monday and he starts kind of wrecking shop, as the kids say, as he starts tearing things up everywhere, he'd already knew what was happening. And I bring this point out because the Lord knows exactly what he's doing. You see, the Lord understands the situation in the temple completely. And as such, he's going to make a righteous judgment. We might be thinking, well, Jesus already is just having a bad day. He didn't have breakfast. He was upset about the fig tree. And so he's fed up. And that's why he's turning things over. you know, I can relate to Jesus. I do that kind of thing all the time. We'll talk afterwards if that's the case. But that's not what's going on here. Jesus had inspected the temple the day before, and so now he's passing a righteous judgment. I love what Psalm 67, verse 4 says. It says, "Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations of the earth." God is just. We saw that in our youth retreat this week as we looked at the attributes of God, and one of them was the justness of God. In other words, the righteousness of God. And you put those together as God judges righteously. Now, that's not the case for us. Unfortunately, we often make unrighteous judgments. We often rush to judgment even though we do not have the relevant information. I hope my kids haven't been keeping count, but there's been often times where they've been in the wrong. You know, they've been arguing or whatever, fighting, and I come rush into the room and pass judgment. Don't ask what happened. Don't gather information. Don't know what's happening. I'm just going to punish somebody. And that's not right. And so we can do that. We can hear our kids arguing, storming, and pass judgment. That's not how Jesus does things. You see, the Lord Jesus' judgment is always righteous. And so when the Lord enters the temple and causes a tumult, he does so having all the necessary information. Continuing on in verse 15, it says, "Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out." You know me, I'm a word nerd, and I love looking these up, and I love this drive out. It's one word in the Greek, and it means this: to eject, to cast out, or send out with violence. It can actually also be used to mean throwing something up. That when your stomach forcefully ejects things. That's what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is forcefully ejecting people. He is driving them out. He's not putting a hand on their shoulder and saying, "Hey, could you leave now?" He is pushing them out. He is driving them out with violence. I think about, this brings to mind how, and you've probably all seen it, you're watching some sporting event and some unruly fan, usually drunk, runs out onto the field. And he runs out to the field, and you'll see the security guards, when they catch up with him, they don't just kindly escort him off. And I especially like it when they run out at football games, because usually a linebacker or somebody will give him a little nudge with a shoulder and send that guy down. But they're forcefully driving out these people that run out onto a field. So it is as Jesus was doing here in the temple. He is forcefully driving people out. And as a result of all this going on, it says Jesus began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. You see, why do people, you know, why does that person who runs out onto the field get treated that way? You know, they're citizens of the United States. Why should they get treated that way? Because they're somewhere they're not supposed to be. And there's someone there, somewhere they're told not, they're not supposed to be there. So it is with these guys in the temple. The reason why Jesus is treating them the way that they are is they know they're not supposed to be there. They know they're not supposed to be doing the things that they're doing. And so Jesus has had enough. So when we see this here, that they're those who bought and sold in the temple, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, then there was all these different kinds of sacrifices. And as a result, there's the sacrificial animals, and there were, you know, birds, and we'll get to that in a second, and there were sheep, and there was wine and oil and salt and other things that were sacrifices. But what would the people do is they were profiteering. People would come from far away, and so they would sell them temple-approved, priest-approved animals and wine and oil and salt at unreasonable prices. And what are you going to do? Because you want to worship God, and this is the prescribed way to worship God, but you have to buy it from them. They're the only game in town. They have a monopoly on it. So they're ripping people off, and it's a horrible thing. And so Jesus, in verse 15, it says he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And I'll say it again, I absolutely love these verses. They're some of my favorites. And not just because boys like to break things. We do. But because when there's not only this breaking or these taking down, there's an injustice here. There's a falsehood that's being destroyed. I love that. I love the fact that Jesus sees something wrong and is taking it out. You see, the Lord Jesus is referred to in the scriptures as the lion and the lamb. So is Jesus meek and mild? Absolutely. But he's also rough and tumble. And during this temple tumult, Jesus is all lion. There's no hint of lamb at this moment. And so take a few minutes to examine just what the Lord did here. This word overturned here, it means to overthrow, to throw down, or turn upside down. That's what he did. So Jesus took the tables that the money changers used and threw them upside down. Imagine the scene in your mind. There's all these groups of pilgrims that are they're exchanging money. And the reason why they'd have to exchange this money is, and this is so hypocritical, the people would have to pay a temple tax, okay? These adult males would have to pay a temple tax. But the priest would say, what's not right to pay a temple tax in Greek or Roman money? You have to pay it in either Jewish or Tyrian coins. And what's interesting is they would take the people's Greek and Roman money and exchange it for the Jewish or Tyrian money. That's weird. It's not good enough for God, but it's good enough for you. And so there was this hypocrisy. But, you know, when they would exchange it, there has to be an exchange fee. There has to be a service charge. There has to be all these things. And so they're ripping people off. They're ripping them off with the sacrifices. They're ripping them off with this exchange rate. And so Jesus goes where all this is happening. He cuts line and flips the tables. And the money scatters everywhere. In addition to taking out the tables of the money changers, Jesus also overturned the seats of those who sold doves. You got to imagine they were sitting in those seats when he did it. He goes and he lifts the seats from behind and throws them to the ground. And so these doves, and what was so despicable about this, and I think why it's paid special attention to the doves, is not only were the doves used in certain sacrifices always, but the doves were the sacrifices for people who were too poor to afford the other sacrifices. So when you take advantage of the poor, and when you say, these people are so poor, they're coming to serve the Lord, the only sacrifices they can afford are the doves, and you're jacking up the prices of the doves, then Jesus says, I'm going to put you on your rear. He takes them down. And so we think about all this thing, and we think about the passion of the Lord as people are coming to the temple to worship God, and he sees all this mess. Jesus had enough. Continuing on in verse 16, we read, and he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Now, I've read the gospel many times, and I never really kind of paid attention to this. I didn't really, you know, think about it, but I really studied in depth what this verse meant because I didn't understand it. What would happen is as there's this, you know, the middle part of the temple where, you know, there's the brazen altar and the Holy of Holies and all of that, but then there's this large outer court. The Gentile court is there would be entrances in different places. So there'd be entrances, you know, kind of like in one side of the temple walls and the other side of the temple walls. So what people were doing is they were actually cutting through the temple, the court of the Gentiles, so they wouldn't have to make the block, basically. So they were using what was supposed to be set aside as a place to worship God as a cut through. They were cutting through. And so Jesus said no more. Think about that. Think about how incensed we would be if someone came to our house and knocked on the door and said, hey, I don't want to make the block. I'm going to cut through your house. You have a front door. You have a back door. Let me cut through. Say, no, that's not going to happen. And so it is. This is God's house and people are cutting through. So there's this selling of all these animals at exorbitant prices. There's these exchange rates of these coins and they're charging them ridiculous fees. They're ripping off the poor and then they're cutting through the temple like it's nothing. That's what's going on here. And so the Lord Jesus in verse 16, he physically stopped people from continuing this irreverent act of using the courts of the temple as a time saver. Just as you would not allow someone to just cut through your house so they wouldn't have to walk the block. Then Jesus says, no more, no more. So after this show of righteous force, after Jesus has flipped everything over and stopped people from walking through, after this temple tumult came to an end, the Lord Jesus began to teach those who remained in the court of the Gentiles. Notice verse 17. Then he taught. As I read that, I was just once again reminded of the courage of the Lord Jesus. Think about how many enemies the Lord Jesus has just made. Think about how many people hate him and are frustrated with him, and he doesn't run. I doubt I would have the bravery to actually run through the temple, kind of flipping things as I go and getting out of there. I doubt I would do that. Yet Jesus flips all these things over, puts people on their rear ends, and stays. Stays. He cleanses the temple and then stays afterwards to teach the shocked multitude. And I was thinking through, it's like, man, you know, how did the Lord do this? What was it? Well, I believe the Lord Jesus perfectly trusted what was written in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 31. It says this, "As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in Him." The Lord Jesus trusted in that shield. Lord Jesus trusted that the Father was going to protect him as long as his ministry needed to remain. And so he remained steadfast among all the overturned tables and the chairs on their side and all the shocked, slack faces of the people. He stayed and taught. And I believe that the Lord Jesus could trust the Father perfectly because the Lord Jesus always obeyed the Father. Jesus said this in John 8:29. He said, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." I remember when John Miller, pastor from California, taught this at a men's breakfast in Calvary, Houston. It was the first time I'd encountered John 8:29, and I was just shocked by it. And I was awed by it, that Jesus could say, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone." Why? "For I always do those things that please him." If we could say that even for just one day. Today, I did everything that pleased the Father. And so there's an application for us as we think about the courage of Jesus and we think of our own timidity, is to think about this. If we find ourselves living in fear when it comes to doing the will of God, then it's likely that we're living in disobedience. It's usually what happens. You know how it is. Disobedience makes us cowards. It gives us guilty consciences. We experienced this many times as a child. We did wrong and we're continuing to do wrong and we're caught in a lie. And then what happens? We're jumping at shadows. We just, "Oh man, I'm going to get caught. I'm going to get caught." When we're living in disobedience, when we know the Lord has called us to do something and we're not doing it, we have no courage. We're fearful. And so what we need to do is get back to that place of walking with the Lord. Because if we're not experiencing the power and the presence of the Lord, it's likely we're not doing those things that please the Father. Kind of goes like this. You know, if a child is continually disobedient and that child says to dad, "Hey, can I borrow the car?" No. No. I'm not going to empower you in your disobedience. I'm not going to allow you to have greater access, greater freedom to do wrong. And so it is with us and the Lord. If we're walking in disobedience, we don't experience God's power and presence, right? Because he says, "I'm not going to just give you more strength to do the wrong thing." But as we repent and find ourselves in that place of like, "Hey, Lord, I just want to do what you want me to do," all of a sudden opportunities arise. Also, we have that power and that boldness to press forward. Continuing on now in verse 17, "Then he taught, saying to them, 'Is it not written?'" Now, I could be wrong, but I hear sarcasm in the voice of the Lord Jesus when he says, "Is it not written?" Because Jesus knows it's written. "Is it not written?" The Lord Jesus is drawing the attention of his listeners to the fact that what was going on in the temple went against the word of God. You see, the people, that what they were doing in the temple was wrong, and they should have known it was wrong because the word said something different. And so often people are doing wrong. We end up doing wrong because we're not going to say, "What does the word of God say?" The Lord Jesus begins by quoting Isaiah 56, verse 7. He says, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called the house of prayer for all nations'?" And so what's going on here is Jesus is reminding them in the court of the Gentiles that God wanted to save Gentiles. God desired to save Gentiles. Let me read for you 1 Kings chapter 8, as Solomon dedicates the temple, and he says this, 1 Kings 8, verse 41. "Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your namesake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name." See, Solomon had that heart there at that point for the Lord that says, "Lord, bring the Gentiles in. Let them come and know you." He wanted them to be saved. He had that desire. We also read a prophecy of the Messiah's mission to reach Gentiles in Isaiah 42, verse 6. "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles." Jesus was to be a light to the Gentiles. So there's this theme, as you look for it in the scriptures, as God promised way back to Abraham, in your seed all the nations shall be blessed, that God wanted to reach the Gentiles. And so here's the tragedy. As Jesus stands there in the court of the Gentiles, as there's overturned tables and money scattered everywhere, that this place where Gentiles were to come to encounter the true God, instead they were encountered by an endless list of rip-off artists. And so that was their view of God. And the reason why I'm so passionate, and you might think, well, Steve's kind of overboard today. This is something that hits me closely because I see this over and over again in the so-called church. People being accosted for their money. People say, oh, if only you give to God, then God will give to you. And all this mess. And it's not reality. So I think about this. I've been to a couple of baseball games this summer. And when you go into a baseball game, everything is for sale. And everything is overpriced. Ryan and I had two drinks and two burgers with fries for $31. $31 at a Rangers game. And you know what? Imagine church being like that. That's what people were experiencing there in the temple. That they knew that nowhere else on earth would things cost this much, but here in the temple. And church can be like that too. Where people come in and they feel accosted and it's all about their money. And they just have a bad taste in their mouth. Moving on in verse 17, Jesus also quotes Jeremiah 17:11. Notice he says, but you have made it a den of thieves. Instead of being a house of prayer for all nations, instead of it being a place where Gentiles could meet the true and living God, the temple had become a den of thieves. Now, unfortunately, this word thieves is actually too weak of a word for the Greek word behind it. It's better translated robbers. Robbers. You see, a thief is someone who goes in and kind of does it under the cloak of darkness and steals when you're not watching. But a robber is someone who confronts you and takes from you. This word in the Greek means one who deprives another of property openly and by violence. You see, these people were doing this in the temple in front of God and everybody. And they were ripping people off. They were holding them hostage. They were saying the only way you can get to God is through us and through our sacrifices, and you better pay up. So when Jesus refers to the temple as a den of robbers, he is picturing what should be a place of worship as the cave hideout of violent criminals. That's what he's saying. He said, you guys are just like a bunch of bandits who go and hole up somewhere with all your loot. That's what you've made the temple into. And again, we think about churches that continually try to fleece the flock, fellowships who continually are reaching for your wallet. And that's not how it's supposed to be. Now, Jesus said this, and I'll just read it for you. Peter said this in the subject of fleecing the flock, of ripping people off. And I won't have you turn there since we're running low on time. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. He says, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And then in verse 3, he says something very interesting, this, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. They will exploit you with deceptive words. They'll basically be smooth talkers to get your money. That's going to happen. Yeah, but I love how the King James Version renders this. It says it this way. Through covetousness, they, with feigned words, make merchandise of you. Make merchandise of you. I remember hearing of a book on church growth, and it used the words for the people in a congregation as giving units. Giving units. Reducing people whom God has called into relationship with himself as giving units. And that's what's happening. And so when people become objectified, when they become only about their money, they lose track of what God's interested in. And that's why Jesus is so upset with what's happening there in the temple. With these verses in mind, let us beware of churches who are dens of robbers instead of houses of prayer for all nations. As we move into our next verse, we see the reaction of the religious leaders. It says, verse 18, and the scribes and chief priests. Now, these are guys who are usually at odds with one another, but they're coming together to get rid of Jesus. It says, the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. So instead of responding in repentance, all these religious leaders can think about is killing Jesus. Killing Jesus. Now, we obviously would never have that attitude, but we can have a similar attitude on a lower scale, and it can happen to all of us, where we refuse to read our Bibles because we don't want to obey what it says. See, that's what happened here. They want to get rid of Jesus because he's saying things that they don't want to hear. He's messing up their lives. So let us beware of saying, well, I'm not going to read my Bible because too much it says things I don't like. That may not be killing Jesus, but it's trying to silence his voice. And let's beware of that. As we move into the last part of verse 18, we see just what motivated the scribes and chief priests. Notice, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. So here was this audience of pilgrims from many different nations who were in town for the Passover, who were experiencing the hypocrisy in the courts of the Gentiles. Jesus throws it down, and now they're spellbound by what Jesus has to say. And because of that, the scribes and chief priests, they were afraid that the Lord Jesus would cause them to lose their position and influence. They didn't want it. They had a good thing going. And here it is, Jesus rocking the boat. So they're afraid that Jesus is going to mess things up. And there's a warning for us here. We must beware of having the same attitude of rejecting Jesus and his teachings because we are afraid of losing something. I've seen it countless times in my walk with Christ, where a person will spend time with Jesus and, you know what, they enter into a false relationship, to an ungodly relationship, and so they get rid of Jesus. Because they're afraid, if I'll lose this relationship if I actually obey Jesus, or I'll lose this job if I obey Jesus, or I'll lose my status if I obey Jesus. And it's foolishness. And the day is coming when Jesus will judge that. And he's going to take care of that, and it's not going to look good. So look at our final verse now, verse 19. It says, when evening had come, he went out of the city. So Lord Jesus and his disciples, they head out of Jerusalem, presumably to go spend the night there at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and hopefully they have some groceries. So Jesus can get something to eat. So as Monday of the Passion Week comes to a close, we'll wind down as well. But before we go, I'd like to leave us with two parting challenges. Number one, I challenge you and I challenge myself to invite the Lord Jesus over for an inspection of our lives. You know, when we're working at Camp Champions, I had a reputation for being a taskmaster as a cabin leader. And I had a long stretch where my students never failed inspection. And when they failed inspection, that was trouble. But what happened is you'd have to have everything just right so that the leaders of the camp could come and see if you're taking care of your stuff. And the kids dreaded inspection. Why? Because they didn't want to clean up. And so I would encourage all of us to invite the Lord Jesus to inspect us, to invite the Lord Jesus to show us, hey, are we just leaves or are we bearing fruit as well? Ask the Lord to show us the truth. Ask the Lord to inspect us. And then secondly, this kind of is for us as a whole, may we invite the Lord Jesus to inspect our fellowship. To come into our fellowship and say, as a whole, how are we doing? Is this a place of true worship? Is this a place where people can come and encounter the true and living God, where they can hear the word and be equipped for the work of the ministry? Or is this a place where something's in the way? Something's preventing them to have relationship with the Lord. And you know what? Man, if the Lord wants to come in here as we invite him, whether in our personal lives or whether in our life as a fellowship, and he wants to cause a tumult, then bring it. I want the Lord to turn over the tables in my life so I can be who he wants me to be.